1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 are the verses that I want to particularly focus on tonight in our continuing studies in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, the apostle writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The three epistles of Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are designated the pastoral epistles. This is because they were, in the first instance, addressed to two men, Timothy and Titus, who had responsibility in pastoral ministry in those churches. And so in these chapters, we have a complete handbook, if you like, for the proper conduct of the local church. You have here matters of doctrine, of discipline, and of church order. They're all dealt with in these pages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we have been noting, there are recorded God's demands for those in position in the assembly, in the church. Qualifications for elders and deacons. Timothy had been left in the position of minister at this time over the church at Ephesus. And Paul hoped to come there shortly, but in his absence, Timothy was to carry out Paul's instructions for the proper guidance of the congregation. That is indicated for us there in verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," in other words, if I don't get there at the time when I plan to get there, "I've written these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God." And really the implication of this is not only that Timothy himself will know how to conduct himself, but that the church as a whole will be conducted in a proper fashion. That the people of God in the congregation will know how to behave themselves in the house of God. And so the reason for the writing of this first epistle is given right here in verse 15. Here's the whole reason why Paul has written the first epistle to Timothy. So that he might be able to conduct things in a proper fashion, that he might have the church of Jesus Christ set up in order as God planned it. So it has reference not only to how Timothy himself should behave as a minister, and of course there are references to that, especially when we come into chapter 4. And again, there in chapter 5 and chapter 6, but especially chapter 4, we will see that there are pointers, there are, if you like, commands to Timothy about the conduct of his own ministry. But in a wider sense, Paul is writing to him to show how the entire congregation should conduct themselves. And there are several points that I think we should note in relation to this. First of all, I think it's interesting in verse 15 to see that there is a description that needs to be examined. There is a description to be examined here. And what is that description? It's a description of the household of God. It says here that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there is a threefold description of the church. You see there in verse 5 that the words in parenthesis are, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And that goes along with what it says here in verse 15. The church of the living God. Now if you go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28, and you may wonder why we're doing that. Well, I hope that'll become plain in just a moment or two. In Genesis 28 and verse 17, you have the first mention in Scripture of the house of God. The first mention of this place of worship. Genesis 28 verse 17, the words of Jacob when he woke up, and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, And this is the gate of heaven. And we discover that he called the name of that place in verse 19, Bethel. Beth being the Hebrew word for house, El being the Hebrew word for God. The house of God, Bethel. Here's the first mention of it in the scripture. It's a place of worship. And you see that it was exactly that, because it was there that Jacob vowed a vow unto the Lord, verse 20 of Genesis 28, and it was there that he promised to tithe all that the Lord would give him. In the last verse of that chapter, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And it is the tenth that we speak of when we refer to the tithe. Now this term, the house of God, is used throughout the scripture. It was used, for instance, of the temple of old. If you see this Old Testament reference, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it is used there. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And again, these references are significant. Psalm 134, just the three verses in the psalm. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. The house of God, the house of the Lord. Again, when you come to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 46 of that chapter, said to the people who had been buying and selling in the temple, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. And is that not significant? The house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. The house of God. The house of the Lord. God's house. For is it not an interesting thing to note that Jesus said to them there in Luke 19:46, my house is the house of prayer. It's God's house. It is the Lord's house. And of course this description could also be used of the synagogue. It was a place of assembly. It was a place of worship. Back there in Psalm 74 and verse 8, the Lord said, they have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. The synagogue was a place of gathered assembly where God was worshipped. It was, in that sense, the house of God. It was the house of the Lord. Again, it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, etc. Teaching in their synagogues. Now the church is called here the house of God, not because God dwells in bricks and mortar or has any regard for steeples and stained glass windows, but because God dwells in the midst of His gathered saints. The word here, the Greek word that's used for house, could also be translated, and perhaps we could say should be translated, household. The church is referred to here as the house of God, the household of God. When I was a little boy, I remember more than once my parents telling me, now you behave yourself in the Lord's house. I always knew that I better behave myself in the Lord's house. When I was in church, I don't try, not that I ever would, you understand, but I don't try to do anything that would make my parents angry with me. I better pay attention to the Word of God and to what is being said there. Otherwise, I was in for it later on, or perhaps even right then. And oh, this is a day when not only children, but adults as well, don't know how to behave themselves in the house of the Lord. But the house of the Lord is not the building. The house of the Lord is called the house of the Lord because God is in the midst of His gathered people. That's the significance of it. The church of the living God. Notice this. We're to know how to behave ourselves. It really is talking about conducting things in a proper fashion. Worshipping acceptably with reverence and godly fear in the household of God. Paul says, that's why I'm writing this epistle to you, Timothy. So that things will be done in an orderly fashion, that the behavior will be acceptable to God in the midst of the assembled church. And notice that description. The house of God, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Not the church in which we worship memories, but the church of the living God, the God who is alive. We're not here to worship relics and things that have been kept from bygone ages as if there's some sort of holy significance to them. That's what many do. And they think they're worshipping. In the city of Belfast, when I was growing up, there was a Roman Catholic church which was known in the city for a so-called miracle that took place within it every so often. Inside that church, there was a little piece of something inside a case that people could come and look at, and it was called the Bleeding Bone of St. Gerard. Now, I don't know who this Gerard was, but apparently this was some part of his anatomy that had been kept, and every so often it oozed a little bit of blood. Now, first of all, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that was what happened at all. But secondly, even if it did, what's the point in it? What is the point of that? What possible good could that do to anyone or anything? Nothing. But what it did do was bring a lot of finance into the Church of Rome from people who visited it and who thought it was a wonderful thing. And that's worshipping miracles. There's another place in the south of Ireland where they have the head, purportedly, the head of a man called the Blessed Oliver Plunkett. And Oliver Plunkett is actually well known in Ireland among Catholics because they call schools and even chapels after his name. You know who Oliver Plunkett was? He was a terrorist in his day. He was actually put to death by the British forces for treason. And of course his memory has been revered and worshipped. It would kind of be like maybe in 50 years' time they'll have the Blessed Gerry Adams. You know, that's the same type of thing. But anyway, I digress. People worship memories. They worship relics. They worship pieces of cloth and bone and wood. Do you know that in Italy, in the town of Loreto, there is a little house? This is true. And the house is well known as the place of the appearance of Our Lady of Loreto. You'll not be surprised. There's Our Lady of Medjugorje, Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of wherever. But this is Our Lady of Loreto. There's a little building there. And do you know what they believe? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that building was flown over by the angels from the Holy Land to Italy because it came from Nazareth. And it's the house where Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived. I don't believe that. Hopefully you wouldn't believe it either. But there are people who believe these things and they worship these things. Look at this. The church of the living God. We worship a God who is living, a God who is alive today, who hears our prayers, who fellowships with us, and as the hymn puts it, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The living God. We're not here to worship memories. We're here to worship the living God in the household of God, the church. Now that word church is of course the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. It means literally the called out ones. Now among the Greeks, they used this noun, ekklesia, to designate a meeting of citizens of a town. When there was a meeting called by the town officials, there was an assembly that was referred to as the ecclesia. Those had been called out to meet in assembly. Hence, the church is an assembly of the Lord's people. Those who have been called out of the world by sovereign grace unto salvation in Christ. Now, we use the word church. with a twofold reference. I would suggest to you that the word ecclesia only ever has one meaning in Scripture. But it has several applications in the sense that you can speak of the church as the whole body of believers in all ages. Every Christian from all ages, from Adam right down to the end of time, when the last elect one is brought in, they are all in the church. No matter what Mr. Schofield says, no matter what some other dispensational so-called experts will tell us, Mr. Ryrie, etc., etc., ad nauseum. The whole body of believers in all ages make up the church for whom Jesus died. And our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And the sense of that, it's a present continuous, I will be building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's he talking about there? He's not talking about local churches like this in that sense, though there's an application to that. But when he speaks of his church, he's talking about the entire body of believers. He's building that church in all ages. So that's one use of the word church. And again, we see that is used in a number of places in the New Testament we've read tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. And you will see there that there are mentions of the church made. For example, in verse 23, it says, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, it says, the church is subject unto Christ. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is a reference to the church universal, to all believers in all ages. And that is also a word that is used in Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And in that instance, the church of God is the congregation there at Ephesus. And so, it can also describe, this word church, local assemblies of believers in particular geographical areas. And we see that from Acts chapter 15. And this is the great portion that's used by Presbyterians often to speak of their form of church government, and rightly so. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, it says there, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The whole church. But yet, look at verse 41 of the same chapter. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So in verse 22, it mentions the whole church. But in verse 41, it speaks of the churches. What does it mean? Well, there's one church, but many local churches. Just as in our denomination, we have Free Presbyterian Churches, plural, but they're all part of one church. The Free Presbyterian denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church. We use the term in both of those ways. The Free Presbyterian Church doesn't just mean a local congregation. It is a denomination. It's a grouping, a fellowship of churches. And it is scriptural to speak of gatherings of Christians as churches. I think there's a lot of New Testament evidence for this. For instance, if you care to turn to Romans 16, you'll see in verse 1 that it speaks of Phoebe, a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now what does that mean? Well, that's obviously not a reference to the entire body of Christ in all ages. It's the congregation, if you like. It's the church at Cenchrea in a particular geographical location. Again, you go to verse 4 of Romans 16, and at the end of the verse, he talks about all the churches, plural, of the Gentiles. And then also in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So you have these local assemblies of believers in particular areas. And that's something that we learn as we read through the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So you have this usage of the word church and churches. You'll find it as well in Galatians 1 and verse 2. The churches, plural, the churches of Galatia. That there was more than one congregation in Galatia. And then in Colossians chapter 4, finally for this purpose, you'll see in verses 15 and 16 that the apostle says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So you have this usage of the word, the church. So the local church, with scriptural government and discipline and with a minister, is an institution of God to which Christians are to belong and to fellowship in. That is very clear from the New Testament. The Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So it's scriptural to belong to a church. Hebrews 13, on three occasions, mentions the fact that there are those who have the rule over us. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. At the end of the chapter 13, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. That's verse 24. And then verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There is this institution that God has set up, and it is the church of the living God. And no matter what anyone says about a time that supposedly has come when God's no longer using the church, don't you believe it? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to know how to behave ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there's a description that we have examined here, the house of God, the church of the living God. But there's also a duty to be emphasized. And what is that duty? The duty to be emphasized is proper conduct in the house of God and proper conduct of the affairs of the house of God, the church. I say without any fear of contradiction that it is God's will for His people to assemble for worship. Sometimes I get calls from people, sometimes telephone calls, sometimes emails from folks who are very upset about the fact that in the location where they live, they cannot find a church that faithfully teaches the truth. And I don't know those geographical locations always, and therefore it's very hard for me to make a judgment on that as to whether there is indeed a faithful church in that area. But I always give people the same advice, and that is to keep praying and keep trying and keep visiting places, and don't have this list of 100 things, and if they have a checklist and they meet 97 of those, you're not going to go because of these three little minute things that you disagree on. Because if that's the way it's going to be, you'll never be in a church. You'll never be able to worship anywhere if you're waiting for the time when you absolutely 100% agree with absolutely everything. Because if you did, it would be a perfect church. I know a brother in the Lord who for some years had practiced house worship because he said he could never find a faithful church. And he went to a particular church at one time where there were special meetings being held, and afterwards he went to speak to a very well-known pastor who was the visiting evangelist. And he was speaking to him and talking to him about the things of God, and the pastor asked him, "Well, now, where do you belong to?" And so, quite sheepishly, he said, "Well, I don't belong anywhere. We actually meet in homes." "Do you?" he said. "So you're looking for a perfect church?" And the man didn't know what to say to that, but I guess he said, "Well, you know, we haven't really found anywhere that really suits us." He says, "Well, once you find it and get in it, it will be imperfect right away." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, churches are imperfect because of you and me and of people like us. There's no such thing as a perfect church on the earth. But one thing is clear. It is God's will for His people to assemble for worship." That is God's will. That is God's will. How do you know it's God's will? Because of scriptures like this, and because of scriptures like Hebrews 10, verse 25. It's a command. This is not an option. You know, this is not the Lord giving us a little bit of advice and we can take it or leave it. This is an actual command of God. Listen, Hebrews 10, 25. "Not forsaking the assembling," and the word there is a Greek word for synagoguing. It's the same idea. It's the same word. "Not forsaking," and it really means not abandoning, "the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." So this is not a modern day phenomenon. This is something that happened in the days of the Apostle Paul. There were people who thought, "Well, I'm not going to that church because they are not what they ought to be." No, he says, we're not to do that. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and it means encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When I was a boy, we used to have a coal fire in the hearth, in the fireplace. And when you saw those coals all burning in the fireplace, they were all red hot. But once in a while, a coal would fall off the top and it would fall down onto the hearth. And if you left it there, the redness would go out of it. And it would, within a few minutes, you could just reach down and lift it with your hand and hold it. And it was cold because it had been taken out of the fire. And that's what happens to believers when they decide, for whatever reason, that they're not going to worship with other Christians anymore. They're just going to worship God on their own at home. They're so spiritual, you see, that no one else is able to meet their standard. And they get cold. That's a fact. There's a duty to be emphasized, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Not just outside of the household, but in the household, in the gathered assembly, which is the church of the living God. The whole teaching here about eldership and deacons, and about, as we read further on, the practice of the minister, about elders, how they're to be treated, the older women, the younger women, and so on and so forth. All of this teaching is in relation to the proper order of a local church. So, if there are no local churches, you can just get rid of the teaching of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And you can't behave right within the household of God if you don't go. If you're not there. Now we know that there are people who can't get out to the Lord's house through age and infirmity. And I've known many of the Lord's saints in that position, and it's a great trial to their souls. And if they could come and just be at the Lord's house, it would bring great joy to their souls. But they can't. And so they have to do what they can and listen to recordings, etc., etc. But all other things being equal, we're to be in the house of the Lord. You know, the Bible never says anywhere, "Stay at home on the Lord's day and edify yourself." It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." But notice the Bible doesn't tell us either to be spiritual hobos or gypsies. We have people in Ireland who are known as travellers. The travelling community. They don't live in permanent homes. They live in caravans and they travel all around the countryside. And there's a lot of people who don't like them because of that. They call them Romani gypsies. A lot of them originally come from places like Romania, parts of Eastern Europe. And I'm sure they're like every other ethnic group. There's good ones and there's bad ones. But you know, among church people and among Christians or professing Christians, there are travelers. And they go from place to place to place to place. They might even go to 52 churches a year because they can go to one per week. And they think that that's spiritual. That's a sign of spirituality. I remember a man who spoke to one of our pastors and he told him that he was a connoisseur of sermons. That's right, a connoisseur of sermons. He said, "How do you mean?" He said, "Well, I go to a different church every week and I'm blessed through all these different men." "Are you? Well, where do you find that in the scripture that that's what you're supposed to do? Do you know that bees don't get the honey by jumping quickly from flower to flower? You'll see that it seems quick to us, but they stay long enough to extract what they need from that flower before they go to the next one. But listen, Christians are not bees. Christians are not to hop from flower to flower. And as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, we are to know those who are over us in the Lord. I believe that all other things being equal, we should throw our weight behind the work of God in a congregation. It's a duty, but not only is it a duty, it's a great blessing to our souls. It's a great blessing to belong to a community of believers. Remember what it says in the Psalms. In Psalm 84, and very quickly I have to move on here, but Psalm 84 and verse 4, it says this: "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." There is a blessing coming on the Lord's day to the Lord's house and hearing the word of God preached. And again, Psalm 122, verse 1, a verse that we put on a stained glass window in our little church back in Scotland when it was newly built. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Are we glad to go into the house of the Lord to worship God in spirit and in truth? God wants us to be in church. Remember what it says of our Lord Jesus in Luke 4, verse 16, that it was his custom. It was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day when he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Luke 4, verse 16. Is it our custom? We should make it our custom to be in the house of the Lord, to get under the word of God and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the living God, that's where we are to be. Here is a duty to be emphasized. There's a description to be examined. But finally, there is a definition to be explained. And it's this: the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, when it uses the word pillar, it really means bulwark or stay or support of the truth. A pillar has behind it the idea of that which is a support under the floor which holds up the house. It's a word that's borrowed from the world of architecture. And so by the church's ministry, the truth is defended, the truth is spread abroad, the truth is taught, and it's preached. And any place which doesn't declare the truth is not a church in the biblical sense at all. So just because a place has a building and stained glass windows and a spire and it says outside it that it's such and such a church doesn't make it so. Because the whole issue of the church, the whole basis of a church is the ministry of God's word and the spread of the gospel. And that has been entrusted to the church as its responsibility in this world. I read a statement by Calvin where he said, "Silence in the church is the banishment and crushing of the truth." We are to preach the word. The scriptures must be spread around. Sinners are to be evangelized. And angels are not called to do it. The church of Jesus Christ, however, is called to do it. The church of the living God, look at it, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and stay of the truth. Sometimes there would be that on a pillar which presents the truth. It's engraved on the pillar. And the church is to present the truth in that fashion. Now, here's the question. If the truth isn't found in the church, where is it to be found? Where are we going to find the truth? The church of the living God is the bulwark and the stay of the truth. If we don't defend and preach the book, then who will? Now, we're just a small church here, and we would like the Lord to grow it, and we pray that He will do that. But there's many a place you could go to tonight that would be much bigger, numbers-wise, but you could not say of it that it's a pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is not preached in many a place. Now, we're not the only place that preaches the truth, thank God for that. But listen, friends, in an unbelieving age such as this, we must stand for the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the truth is Christ. He is the living Word. And the truth is the Word of Christ, the Scriptures. We're to defend this book. We're to stand for this book. We're to preach this book. There's an old lady once, and she met an unbelieving, skeptical minister. And he said, "Dear, you don't really believe all that Bible of yours, do you?" She says, "I do. I believe it from cover to cover. And I'll tell you more than that. I believe in the covers as well. Because the covers keep the pages clean. I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through. Every word of God is true." That woman had more sense than the preacher. Buy the truth and sell it not. Samuel Rutherford of Scotland, the old covenanter, he once said, "Do not give one hair's breadth of God's truth away. For it is not yours to give, but God's." It's God's truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us set before sinners Him who is the embodiment of all truth. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Paul is writing here to Timothy to encourage him to do things in a scriptural way and to make sure that the church is what it's supposed to be. That it's the house of God, it's the household of the Lord's people, it's the church of the living God, where the living God is worshipped. And it is to be the bulwark and the support of the truth. And may God help us to have such a church always for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are thankful for Thy Word. And we thank Thee for faithful churches up and down the length and breadth of this land. Lord, we are so very thankful that there are men who, even today, have been standing behind the sacred desk in many a city and many a town and many a village, handling the Word of Life and directing sinners to the Lord Jesus. O God, we thank Thee for Thy church. Church of God, beloved and chosen. Church of Christ, for whom He died. Lord, we thank Thee Thou art building Thy church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And oh, how we thank Thee for the local manifestations, the local assemblies of Thy people who are part of that great body, the church. And we pray that even here, Thou wilt continue to build Thy church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, may we advance, may we see the gates of hell falling before us as we carry Thy truth to the people. Lord, use Thy Word, use the preaching of Thy Word even to encourage our own souls this night. And may we ever be found not only preaching the gospel, but like Paul, being set for its defense. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.